Galatians chapter 5. In my own congregation, Zion Protestant Reformed Church, we've been working through the book of Galatians in a series. The word I bring to you this morning, verses 2 through 6 of Galatians 5, is simply the latest installment in that series. Just in general, for your information, in the book of Galatians, it's really three distinct sections. Chapters 1 and 2, the apostle talks about his own interactions in the church of Galatia and with Peter. And then chapters 3 and 4 is more of a doctrinal argument in which he develops and proves the truth of justification by faith alone, which is the main theme of this book. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he begins to show how that gospel truth of justification works its way out in the Christian life, in the freedom that we live in relationship to God, and what that freedom is in the Spirit. So let's read Galatians chapter 5. This is the Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. We read thus far in God's holy word. May the Lord bless that reading to our hearts this morning. I call your attention to verses 2 through 6 of the chapter we just read. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the three main Christian virtues are faith and hope and love. We know these three main Christian virtues from 1 Corinthians 13. But what we might be less familiar with is how those same three virtues, faith and hope and love, come up again and again and again in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse of that chapter, states briefly in a line what is actually a theme throughout the New Testament, particularly in the epistles of Paul. You find this theme in the book of Romans, you find it in Ephesians, you find it in Galatians. And you can see that theme coming up once again here in our text tonight. Faith has been the big topic, the big picture theme in the book of Galatians from the beginning. We are justified by faith alone without the works of the law. That is the big point the apostle is making here in Galatians. Then notice in our text in verse 5 how faith gives way to hope. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, which means that it's not only that we stand today knowing our righteousness before God by faith, but we also expect that in the future before the judgment we will stand before God and be judged righteous. That's our hope. And then faith, which gives way to hope, works through love. That's verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith, hope, and love. And you'll remember from 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these three is love. And that's also true here in our text. The greatest of these is love. That might seem surprising to us in light of what we have acknowledged already this morning, that the big theme of the apostle in Galatians is justification by faith alone without the works of the law, which would include the works of love. You could approach this text in a way that faith working through love would seem to almost fade into the background and become something of a side note. And it's not wrong, of course, in this text to emphasize the truth of justification by faith alone. That is the big point that the apostle is making in this epistle. But I do not think that that is Paul's main point in this particular text. His point in this particular text is not only to tell us once again what he has been telling us in Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4, that the works of the law do not justify us. His point here in this text is to lead us to an understanding of what is really profitable to us in terms of our day-to-day lives. What will profit us? Will it profit you to live your life every day under the obligation to the law that is represented by circumcision and the works of the law that are connected to circumcision? And the answer to that question is no. To live every day under the obligation to the law represented by circumcision and the works of the law is a soul-crushing, liberty-destroying approach to life, and that's not going to avail you. It's not going to profit you. Christ is profitable to you in a different way. He's profitable to you in a better way, and that way is faith, which worketh through love. So I call your attention to that theme this morning. Faith working through love is the theme of the sermon. In the first point, we will emphasize the gospel-driven life, the Christian life that the gospel leads us to, which is the life of faith working through love. In the second point, we'll contrast that to the teaching represented by the Judaizers, these individuals in Galatia who were teaching the Galatian Christians to be circumcised and follow the works of the law. So the second point will be the bankrupt alternative, the gospel-driven life contrasted with the bankrupt alternative, and then finally the urgency of the apostle in making this point. Faith working through love. Faith working through love, that phrase found in verse 6 of our text, is simply a description of the Christian life. Love is the Christian life in action. Love is the Christian life in action. That is, first of all, loving God is the Christian life in action. To love God is to love God without anything coming between you and Him that would hinder that love or call that love into question. To love God is to love Him with no hidden agenda. It is to love Him with no attempt to twist His arm in order to get something out of Him. It is simply to love Him, which is to love Him for His own sake. It is to delight in Him. It is to be attracted to Him and by Him so that your soul draws consciously nearer to Him. It is to love Him with an ever-deepening knowledge of His goodness and of His beauty and of the glory and riches of His grace and mercy and tender loving kindness. It is to love Him as the being of infinite worth and value that He is, who is the overflowing fountain of all goodness. That's how our confessions describe Him in the first article of the Belgic Confession. The overflowing fountain of all good. That's our God. And the Christian life is to love Him as such. And then it is to love the neighbor, which means to love the neighbor for God's sake. It is to love the neighbor as a creature whom God created, and not just a creature like the other creatures who are around in the world, the animals and the beasts and the trees, but to love the neighbor as a creature that is created with a certain dignity, a creature who has a person. It is to love the neighbor as someone, a person to delight in, not a project to construct or manipulate or cajole to this or that end that I have in view, but to love that person for His own sake, for God's sake. Loving God as the highest end and the most beautiful being, the overflowing fountain of all good, and then to love the neighbor for God's sake as a person with an eternal destiny, that's the Christian life in action. That's the working through of faith. Such love is the working through of faith. Faith is the living conviction that for Christ's sake, nothing will ever come between me and God to disrupt our friendship. Faith, let me say that again, is the living conviction that nothing will ever come between me and God to disrupt our friendship. Faith says that nothing will ever come between me and God today. As I live before His face, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of my faith, nothing will come between me and God. I am righteous. I am accepted. I am approved by Him for the sake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son. I'm justified. But faith is not only looking at today, it looks to the future, and then it becomes hope. That's the point of verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Hope is the living conviction that God will still find me righteous when it comes to the judgment day. God's not going to change the rules, in other words, so that today I live by faith, knowing myself to be righteous and approved by God, but then on the day when it really counts, when I'm standing on the brink of eternal heaven or eternal hell, now all of a sudden God changes the rules and judges me by faith and by the works of faith. No. That, by the way, is the teaching of the federal vision. Teaching of the federal vision is that though we may be righteous by faith today, on the judgment day in the future, we will be judged on the basis of faith and the works that faith produces. We reject that. Our text says that we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. So that when faith looks to the future, it becomes the certainty that in the future too, nothing will ever come between me and God to disrupt our friendship. Not even my faith, or the lack of strength in my faith. This is an important point because we recognize the fact that our faith isn't always perfect. Sometimes it's a weak faith. It's not a strong faith. Sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's weaker. And when we have a weak faith, we might become afraid. If I'm justified by faith, but my faith is weak, then won't my faith and the weakness of that faith end up coming between me and God? But notice in verse 5, he says that we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And the point there is that even our faith, it comes through the Spirit. It is the gift that God works in us through the Spirit. So even before we have that living conviction, which is the active faith, we have the Spirit in us that God gives us according to His eternal counsel of election. Which means this truth that nothing can ever come between me and God to disrupt my friendship has to be traced all the way back to God's eternal decree of election. It goes back into eternity. And then God, by His Spirit, works that faith in us so that we live before Him with that living conviction. All this is to say that His approval of us is unconditional. It's unconditional. It says the covenant is an unconditional covenant. When my faith is weak, God is not suddenly going to change the rules and make His approval of me based on the strength or lack thereof of my faith. Nothing will ever come between me and God to disrupt our friendship. Now you can see that this faith, when it goes to work and comes to bear on my life and on my actions, can only work through love. My faith tells me that all barriers between me and God are broken down in Christ. It follows that love is now free to seek God for His own sake. I do not have to break down the barrier of my own guilt and the guilt of my sins in order to get to God. He has already broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2, verse 14. I do not have to manipulate or cajole God into giving me something, because He has already given me all things in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Nothing remains to be done to open up the way for me to delight in God and to love Him for His own sake. Faith works through love. That's the description of the Christian life. And those things work together. Now compare that to the Roman Catholic understanding of this text. Roman Catholic theologians love Galatians 5 verse 6 because the Roman Catholic theologians think that Galatians 5 verse 6 proves that a Christian is righteous by the works of the law as well as faith. The Roman Catholic theologian would look at our King James translation or many of the other English translations of the Bible, and they would say that there's a mistranslation of the text. According to the Roman Catholic theologian, verse 6 should read, not faith which worketh by love, but it should read faith which is worked by love, or faith which is formed by love. They make it passive. In other words, by loving, you give form and power and definition to your faith. Or to put it another way, your faith depends on your love in order for it to be true faith. So you must love, obey the law, love God, love your neighbor, and as you love, then your faith will be formed into true faith, and only then can you have any certainty that you are righteous with God. First, love, which is the law, then faith, then the certainty of righteousness. You see what that does. Now love, which is good works, becomes the driving force behind faith, and therefore it becomes the driving force behind justification. Now, the Roman Catholic translation of the text is incorrect. This is not a passive verb, it's an active verb. It's not faith which is worked by love, but it is faith which worketh by love. But more significantly, that Roman Catholic interpretation of the text ends up derailing the entire point of the apostle in this whole epistle, which is that being justified by faith alone, we are free to love God. We are set at liberty to love God in the only way that truly is love. Well, we're not trying to make God into a means to an end, but we recognize Him as the highest end and love Him for His own sake. That's true freedom. That's the Christian life of faith working through love. Now, according to the text, faith working through love avails. Looking especially here at verse 6. It says, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. There's a contrast set up there. In Jesus Christ, circumcision does not avail, neither uncircumcision. And then there is an adversative, a but. And that's a strong adversative. But faith, which worketh by love. Circumcision availeth nothing, but faith, which worketh by love. And the force of the text is such that we have to supply then that word availeth after faith, which worketh by love. Circumcision does not avail anything, but faith, which worketh by love, does avail. That's the point of the apostle in verse 6. The question is, to what end or to what purpose does it avail? Faith which worketh by love avails. What does it avail unto? To avail, by the way, is just an old English word that means to have power, to have strength, to do something, to be something. Faith that worketh through love avails. It has power or strength to do something, to be something. Now, right away, we might assume that we know what that something is. Faith working through love availeth. It must be that it availeth to be righteous with God, because that's the big theme in the book of Galatians, right? We're justified by faith. Now he says faith working through love avails. It must mean that it avails for righteousness with God. But not so fast in jumping to that conclusion. Remember that here we are not only talking about faith, but we are talking about faith working through love. That's one package. What the apostle is saying is faith working through love avails. Not just faith avails, but faith working through love avails, which is like saying that the Christian life avails, or even that faith and the works that come out of faith avails. And if faith and the works that come out of faith avails for our righteousness with God, for our justification, then we have a problem. Then we've end up derailing the main point of the apostle in this epistle, just like the Roman Catholic theologians. But it's not necessary to jump to that conclusion. It's not necessary to jump to the conclusion that faith working through love avails for our righteousness with God. Notice in verse 6, who we are talking about here. We are talking about those who are in Jesus Christ. What the apostle says is, in Jesus Christ, circumcision does not avail, nor uncircumcision. Rather, in Jesus Christ, faith which worketh by love avails. Circumcision does not avail anything in Jesus Christ. That's his point. Now, the question is, why does circumcision not avail in Jesus Christ? The answer to that question has to do with the purpose of circumcision as it was being taught by the Judaizers. The purpose of circumcision, the only purpose of circumcision, as far as the Judaizers was concerned, was to be righteous with God. The Judaizers were saying to the Galatian Christians, you have to be circumcised to be righteous with God. Without that circumcision, there is no righteousness with God. That's what it avails unto. But the apostle has been teaching all throughout the book of Galatians that in Jesus Christ, you are already righteous with God. You are righteous with God in Jesus Christ by faith. In that context, what is circumcision? And the answer is nothing. It has no power. It has no strength for righteousness with God. It's rendered into nothing by virtue of the fact that the one thing that it is supposed to do, make you righteous with God, has already been done by Jesus Christ. But faith working through love, that avails. That avails in Christ Jesus. And again, the question is why? Why is it that faith working through love avails in Christ Jesus, as the apostle says in verse 6? Well, it's because faith, in its very definition, is not seeking to be righteous with God by my own works. Faith, in its very definition, is not seeking to be righteous with God in my own works. It is resting in Jesus Christ for my righteousness. Faith is the recognition that nothing can ever come between me and God to disrupt our friendship. It is the recognition that the middle wall of partition has been broken down in Christ Jesus, that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. And then faith is leaning into that truth, resting upon it as I live my life in this world and before the face of God. Now when that faith goes to work through love, it avails. It has power, it has strength. It is something important. It's profitable. That begs just one more question then. I realize this is a lot to take in, a lot to work through, a lot of theology, and you don't have the benefit of having heard the rest of the series as I preached it at Zion. But if faith working through love avails in Christ Jesus, what does it avail unto? What is, if Christ is no profit to the man who is circumcised, what is the profit of Christ to the man who is justified by faith alone without the works of the law, who has this faith that works through love? The answer is that the life of faith working through love is its own reward. The life of faith working through love is its own reward. It's a beautiful verse in John 17. It's John 17, verse 3. In that verse, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, immediately before he's arrested and goes to his crucifixion, gives us a definition of life eternal. He says what life eternal is. Eternal life. And you might have expected that if Jesus is going to define eternal life, he'd say something like, well, it's going to the place where there's pearly gates and where there's streets of gold and where there's no tears and no death and all of this stuff that we associate with heaven and the life to come. But he doesn't talk about any of those things. What Jesus says life eternal is, he says it just this plainly. This is life eternal. John 17, verse 3. And the answer is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's life eternal. It is to know God. To know God, not only by knowing the facts of God, but it is to know him with the knowledge of love. It is to know him as the overflowing fountain of all good that he is in Jesus Christ. It is to know him as the sovereign covenant God. The God who from eternity chooses his people and is faithful to them through thick and thin until finally he brings them into that life eternal where there is no more tears. But regardless of all of those other trappings of eternal life, if we can call them that, the heart of it is to stand before God in freedom and to love him. Not only to be loved by him and to know that love, but to love him. That's his own reward. That's his own blessing. To delight in God as a child who delights in his Father. That's the great profit of Christ to you. That's why the apostle does not have to say that faith working through love avails to this or that end. Because it's an end in itself. Faith working through love is an end in itself. It's the highest end. It's the enjoyment of covenant fellowship with God. That's what you are doing, by the way, when you are loving God. You are experiencing and enjoying covenant fellowship with God in Jesus Christ without it being encumbered with any sense of the obligation and debt of the law. So when you come to church on the Lord's Day and your heart is overwhelmed because you know the struggle of sin, you know the struggle of life in a fallen world under the curse, you know the difficulty of that life and you're exhausted, when you come into the Lord's house on the Sabbath day and you seek his kingdom first, you sit under his word, you join in the congregational prayers, you sing from the heart, what is that? That's faith working through love, and that's the enjoyment of fellowship with God. And that's its own reward. That's its own blessing. that activity all by itself, of course, doesn't make you any more righteous than the next guy. But it does mark you as one who is righteous by faith, who has the right of access to God as Father, and that activity is your enjoyment of Him. That's the gospel-driven life. Now let's consider the alternative to that gospel-driven life as it was being promoted by the Judaizers. An alternative that we say is a bankrupt alternative based off of what the apostle himself says in the text. The alternative to the gospel-driven life, which is the life of faith that worketh through love, is the law-driven life. The law-driven life, according to the text, begins with circumcision. But it's important to understand what the apostle is talking about when he is referring to circumcision. When the apostle brings up circumcision in this text, he has in mind circumcision specifically as an initiation rite. An initiation rite that places you under obligation to the Old Testament law. In other words, the act of circumcision all by itself, the physical act of circumcision, is nothing. It's not important. The apostle says that. Again, verse 6. Neither circumcision availeth anything. In other words, circumcision has no power. It's nothing. Nor uncircumcision. And that makes his point even clearer. You can't say, well, those people are circumcised, and they're unrighteous, they're outside of Christ because of their circumcision, but we didn't get circumcised, we're uncircumcised, and that's what makes us righteous, is the fact that we refuse circumcision. That's what marks us as true Christians. No, the activity of circumcision or uncircumcision all by itself is nothing. So, I imagine many of the men here have submitted to circumcision, or we've had our boys circumcised for medical reasons in the hospital. Well, we don't have to be afraid that because we are circumcised, because we've had that act of circumcision performed on us, that now we're debtors to do the whole law, and that Christ has become no effect unto us. The act all by itself is nothing. What was important was what the Judaizers intended by circumcision. And they intended circumcision as an initiation rite under the Old Testament law. Get the impression that, the historical context here, the churches in Galatia were the churches that the Apostle Paul established on his first missionary journey. When he passed through the churches of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so on. And then later on, these Judaizers, teachers who said you have to be justified by faith, but also by the works of the law, specifically circumcision, and then everything that implies, they were coming and they were teaching these things to the Galatian Christians, undermining what Paul had taught them before. Now Paul is responding to that situation that the Judaizers had created. And what the Judaizers are aiming at is to get the Galatian Christians to submit to circumcision. The whole goal of their instruction of the Galatian Christians is that they would be circumcised, and that would be the marker that shows that the people are accepting their teaching. At this point, at the point when the apostle writes this epistle to the Galatians, you get the impression that the Galatian Christians haven't yet been doing this. Not many of them have been circumcised. They've been hearing what the Judaizers are saying. They've been listening. They've been starting to follow through on some of the things. They've been observing the Old Testament feasts and so on. But they haven't yet gone the whole way. They haven't yet submitted to circumcision. And the Judaizers are trying to win them over. They're saying you have to be circumcised, and be circumcised in order to be initiated under the law for your righteousness before God. That's necessary. You have faith in Christ, that's great, but faith all by itself won't help you unless you are circumcised and keep the works of the law. That tells us something about what the apostle is addressing here. He's not just addressing circumcision all by itself, but he's addressing what circumcision meant in that time and place. to be circumcised as a Galatian Christian at this time by the urging of the Judaizers would have been to accept responsibility for your own righteousness before God. That's really not all that different from the conditional covenant and what the conditional covenant does with baptism. The conditional covenant that we rejected in 1953 said that baptism really is an initiation into covenant with God. God promises every baptized child that He will be their God and He will forgive all of their sins and He will give them all the blessings of life with Him and eternal life if they believe and follow through on their faith with works of obedience. The initiation of baptism gives them responsibility to believe and obey and fulfill that condition. And only when they fulfill that responsibility will they actually receive the forgiveness of their sins and all of the blessings of the covenant. Now, our issue with the conditional covenant is exactly at that point. Our issue with the conditional covenant that we rejected in 1953 is with this idea that makes baptism into an initiation into covenant with God that puts the baptized children under obligation. I say that because you might say, well, all right, the conditional covenant says you have to be baptized, and then when these children are baptized, they have to fulfill this obligation, this responsibility to believe and obey, and then they will receive the blessings of the covenant. Well, what if God gives them the grace to carry out that obligation? They're baptized, they're put under this obligation, then God gives them the strength to do it, and only gives that strength to His elect even, so that then they end up getting those blessings. But the problem is with the formula. That's what our issue in 1953 was all about. It was with the formula. It was with the formula that brought about a certain approach to life in relationship to God. You have to ask yourself, in that formula where baptism places you under obligation to fulfill that responsibility, that condition, and then receive those blessings to God, what is the driving force in all the life of those children then as they grow up and as they live their life in the church? And the answer is, what drives them is responsibility. What drives them is obligation. That's what was happening in the teaching of the Judaizers. Be circumcised, be initiated under the Old Testament laws, and then what happens is you end up living, and they will end up living, under responsibility. By being circumcised, you are accepting responsibility for your righteousness with God. Because behind that circumcision is a vow. I will keep all the laws. I will observe all the feasts, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the rituals. I will keep the Ten Commandments in all points. And after a life of keeping all those laws, let God judge me. And if I am found unrighteous in any point, let Him curse me. Keep in mind that the Judaizers aren't Jews. These are Christians. These are people in the church. So they would have been saying things like this. Well, you have to be circumcised. You have to be initiated under the law. And that's necessary for your righteousness with God. But you're Christians too. Christ is going to give you help to obey those laws and to fulfill all of your obligations to the law, so that in the end, through the help of grace, you will stand before God and you will be approved. God will give you the grace to fulfill your responsibilities. In the end, it will all be of God. But the problem is with the formula. It's with the formula that places under obligation and under responsibility, and is driven, therefore, by law. The seriousness of that formula, according to the text, is that it's a bankrupt formula. What the apostle is saying here, especially in verse 3, is that when you allow yourself to be initiated under the law through circumcision, that puts you in debt. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. What Paul is saying there is, don't you understand what you are saying? If you accept circumcision, don't you understand what that means? What you're saying is that you have to keep the law, every jot and every tittle of it. And when you fail, and you certainly will fail because you're a sinner, you have a corrupt nature, then you have to bear the weight of the responsibility for that failure before the face of God. You have to endure His curses. You have to endure His condemnation. I testify to everyone who is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law, a debtor. Now, is that what we parents are doing when we have our children baptized? Are we placing them under obligation to believe and obey and fulfill the condition of the covenant? So that now their lived experience of the Christian life must always be this: did I fulfill that condition? I think I might have. I think I did. I live in the church. I live a basically good Christian life. But how do I know? Maybe I'm like Esau, who was in the sphere of the covenant, who had confidence, seems like, and yet was a reprobate and ended up being damned to hell. How can I know? Did I fulfill it? That formula drives your life. That's the point. It drives your life. And it drives it in a certain way. It drives it under the weight of debt, under the weight of obligation and responsibility. It robs God's people of the assurance that their righteousness is settled, that it's a finished matter in the perfect life and death of Christ. I can't ever be sure because I can't ever know if I fulfilled the condition or if I might not end up not fulfilling it. In the end, it's debt. And Christ has become of no effect to you, he says. The law-driven Christian will always say, well, Christ gives you the grace and help to fulfill your responsibility. But the problem with that is, that's not what Christ came to do. He did not come to help us fulfill our responsibility and obligation with respect to the law. He came to fulfill that obligation and responsibility to the law for us, in our place, as our substitute, as our head and representative. He came to ensure that nothing can ever stand between us and God that would prevent us from loving Him freely without that crushing sense of debt hanging over our heads. Now if you say, I need to be circumcised, or I need to fulfill the condition of the covenant, what are you saying? What you're saying is, I don't need Christ. And you end up placing your own barrier, a contrived barrier that God doesn't set there, between yourself and God, that makes it impossible for you to love Him freely, according to the liberty that the apostle is leading us to in this epistle. That's why the original language in verse 4 is actually stronger. It's not just that Christ is made of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, but it's this. You're separated from Christ. You're cut off from Christ, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You make yourself bankrupt. That's the law-driven life. Now compare that once again to the gospel-driven life, the life which is faith working through love. Just to be clear, we've been talking a lot about responsibility this morning, but living in the Christian life, the gospel-driven life of faith working through love, we're still responsible creatures. We're still creatures who have a heart, mind, soul, and strength, who have a living will, a will that consciously lives before the face of God, that interacts with Him, that seeks His glory, that hears His voice, that is heard of Him. We're responsible creatures. We hope. We have faith. We love. Those are all activities. But our responsibility and obligation with respect to the law, that has been fulfilled in Christ. And all there is left for us then is open, free love for God. It's ironic, I believe, that those who think they must be righteous by the law end up neither as righteous nor keeping the law. Those who think, like the Judaizers, that they must be righteous according to the law end up neither as righteous nor keeping the law. Because remember what the law of God is. The law of God is simply loving God. And loving your neighbor, he calls attention to that later in the chapter. The whole law is fulfilled in this, that you will love your neighbor as yourself. And the root of that is love for God. Faith working through love. That produces it. When you live before God conscious of the fact that your righteousness has been covered, it's settled through the death of Christ, what happens? Well, you love God. You love the God who did that for you. You love Him freely. You love Him as the overflowing fountain of all good that He is, the God of all mercy and tender love and compassion. But when your approach to God is always with this thing in between you and Him, this obligation, this sense of guilt, all you can ever do is try to deal with that. Try to deal with it. Try to work against it. And you can never work against it enough to make it go away. There's no righteousness and there's no love. Faith working through love, that's freedom. That's the Christian life. That's what you have, by the way. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in His perfect life and death for you that covers your sins. And what does that do to you? It makes you love God. It makes you walk with Him. It makes you delight in Him. That's His own reward. That's His own blessing, isn't it? You know this. The seriousness of this difference between the gospel-driven life and the law-driven life explains the urgency of the apostle. That's the final point. The urgency in verse 4 is that whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now that's a strong statement. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It's one of those statements that makes us look at it and look up and we say, wow, does the Bible actually say that? You are fallen from grace? How can you be fallen from grace? As Reformed believers, don't we believe that it's impossible to fall from grace? Don't we believe the perseverance of the saints? Well, we know what it doesn't mean then. When the apostle speaks of falling from grace, he does not mean that one of God's elect children who is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and destined for heaven can lose his salvation and end up perishing in the flames of hell. Because that would go against everything the apostle has been teaching in this epistle. And it would go against other clear verses in the Word of God, like Philippians 1 verse 6, which says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You cannot, an elect child of God, who believes in Jesus Christ with the true and living faith, cannot fall from grace. That's impossible. But if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? What is the apostle getting at here? Well, for one, this word in verse 4, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace, that's meant to be heard in a particular way by the hypocrite in the church, who refuses Christ in favor of his own works, who refuses the gospel in favor of the other gospel, the accursed gospel of the Judaizers. As members of the church, visible, the hypocrite tastes and sees that God is good. He hears the gospel preached. He encounters the means of grace through the preaching and the sacraments and all the rest, even if he never truly believes. He has nevertheless encountered the God of grace. He has lived within the sphere in which that grace is proclaimed to God's people. And then they turn away from that and reject that and instead seek to be righteous by their own works, seek to be approved in themselves and to be justified in themselves. Now, the hypocrite might still use the name Christ, might still say he's a Christian, might still belong to a church of sorts, but when he's turned away from the gospel, which is the means of grace, well then, there's been a falling away from grace, falling away from where grace is dispensed and where we receive it. So there's a warning there for the hypocrite in the church who refuses to believe that we are righteous by faith alone and not by the works of the law, and who instead seeks to be righteous by his own works. The warning is, you're fallen from grace. There is no grace that way. But there's also a word here for the believer who is tempted by the Judaizers' doctrine. And that's really who the apostle has in mind in this epistle and in all of these texts. He's addressing the believer. And we have to understand that there are believers in the churches of Galatia who really are Christians and yet who are attracted by what the Judaizers are saying. It seems good to them. It seems right to them, maybe. They're being pulled. And the apostle is proclaiming the truth to them to help them, to edify them, to minister to them. And he's saying, don't go down that road that the Judaizers are trying to lead you down. When you go down that road where you accept the initiation of circumcision and responsibility to carry out your righteousness in the law, what you're doing is you're creating a barrier between yourself and God. You're making it really impossible, insofar as you accept that doctrine of the Judaizers, for your lived experience to be that of faith working through love. You're backsliding, really. You're jumping into a sort of chasm, and you're going to have to be rescued from that. Don't go down that way. When God's people go down a path that is wrong, a path that takes them away from Christ, they have to be rescued from that. And when God has to rescue us from backsliding, it's always painful. It's like Jonah, right? Jonah, who refused to follow the word of God, and what happened to him? Well, he had to be thrown into the sea. He had to be swallowed by a fish. He had to sink down into the depths and experience some pretty dark and difficult days before the Lord brought him back up to the land of the living. We don't want that. Don't go down that way. Believe in Christ as your righteousness. Don't follow the works of the law. The apostle is so urgent on this point that he makes it his testimony in verse 3. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's like swearing an oath. He's saying, with God as my witness, this is what you're doing. You're creating this barrier. Now stop it. I adjure you before the living God, stop it. Don't go down that way. There's a better way. It's the way of faith working through love. That's the way that does full justice to the Christian life. That's the way that fills out your lived experience before the face of God and with one another. Faith working through love. That avails. So let's hear that word of God. Let's reckon with the urgency of the apostle here. Let's take it to heart and take it for instruction. Let's believe on Jesus Christ. Believe that for Christ's sake, there is nothing that can come between us and God to disrupt our friendship. And hope that in the future, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, He will receive us as righteous for the sake of His Son. And then believing that and hoping that, let us love. Let us love God as the being that He is, the perfect and beautiful, overflowing fountain of all good, the covenant God. And let us love one another for His sake. Love one another as those who have been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who like us, live before this God. And let us in that way enjoy fellowship with God. Faith working through love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel, for all parts of that gospel. for how it addresses the reality of our guilt and sin and removes it through the blood of Christ, so that before the face of God we may live free, free to love Thee, free to enjoy Thee as Thou art, our Father, for Jesus' sake. And pray, O Father, keep us from that other path that is represented by the doctrine of the Judaizers. Keep us from going down that path, but preserve us in that gospel that Thou hast given to us. We pray, Father, for any in Thy church who are attracted by that other way, that they may be brought to a knowledge of the truth and the beauty of that truth and the joy of it, that we together may live before Thy face as one church, enjoying this communion with Thee. Bless us on this Sabbath day. Send us away from Thy house with Thy blessing, and bring us again this evening to hear Thy word and to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship our God by singing one more time, number 310. Redemption and grateful love. Let's sing 1 and 3, 4 and 5. 1, 3, 4, and 5. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. Amen.